very much, my dear brother. Once again, may I say what a great joy it is to be here in your midst. I'm lovely to see some young ones here. I won't say little ones, shall I? I just say young ones, shall I? Yes. You know, I don't know if you've ever heard of a great man of God. His name was Dr. John Pate. I do believe he was a Scotsman too. Dr. John Payton. And have you ever heard of a cannibal? Do you know what a cannibal is? Any idea what a cannibal is? What's a cannibal?
Person,
I'm here. Hmm? I'm here. Yes. Something else about a cannibal too. He's certainly a native, but what else do we know about a cannibal? What do we know about a cannibal? A cannibal is somebody, believe it or not, who eats other people. Would you believe it? You have fish and chips and he has people. Yes, but Dr. John Payton was called of God to minister to the cannibals, and they lived right across the other side of the world in a series of islands which recently were in the news, the New Hebridean Islands, not far from Australia, right across the other side of the world. Dr. John Payton was a great man of God, and he had a special service just before he went across it. And one dear saint of the Lord came up to him after the service and said, "Dr. Payton, don't you realize if you go across to the other side of the world, you're going to be eaten by cannibals, by people, savage natives?" And he replied, "One day you will be eaten by worms. What's the difference?" And off he went. And when he got to the New Hebridean Islands near Australia, nearly everybody, I think I can say everybody, I said missionary, everybody was a cannibal. Savage. Frightening. Indeed, when men came back from the battle, dead, their wives, who were alive, were buried alive with their husbands. It was that kind of territory. And Dr. John Payton tells us that he was, before he could learn the language, he had to learn this strange dialect, we call it, that these natives spoke. And before he could preach to them the gospel, he had to learn this language. But when he first went there, he used to sit in his hut, all he had was a mud hut, and listen to the cries of these women being buried alive with their dead husband. It's that kind of area. And almost as soon as he got there, his wife and little child died. But he dedicated himself to the Lord Jesus, carried on the work despite all his suffering. And you know, what I want to tell you about tonight is the wonderful way in which God looks after his people. Because although he was surrounded by savage people who actually wanted to kill him and on several occasions tried. On one occasion he records he was walking along and didn't hear one of these natives with a, you know what a tomahawk is? A tomahawk? A sort of hatchet, you know? And this native ran up behind it and was going to plant the hatchet in the back of his head. He didn't hear him coming. But God intervened. And another native, for no apparent reason, stopped him. On another occasion, Dr. Payton was there in his hut, and the natives came along and called him out of the hut, and they said they were going to shoot him. They had what they called in those days muskets. We call them rifles now. And so he stood there, and the muskets were trained upon him, and he called upon the Lord to help him, to save his spirit. And when he said his prayer and said Amen, he found himself alone. They all gone. He was by himself. On another occasion, he was making a little canoe, actually knocking in the nails in the canoe, and suddenly these savages came around him again, intent upon killing him. And so once again he called upon the Lord to help him, to deliver him. And when he opened his eyes, they'd gone. And you know, God so watched over his servant there, in the middle of all that, that he lived to be nearly 90 years of age. And when he looked back over his life, he could see that nearly all those natives and their children came to know the Lord Jesus. God raised up churches in the New Hebridean Islands because his servant, Dr. John Payton, was so courageous, brave, and faithful. And so I'm sure all the Christians here with you young people, they pray much for you. God will make you brave, faithful, grant unto you his great salvation. May the Lord bless you all. Let's turn to the Word of God tonight, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, beginning to read at verse 27. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and verse 27. And there followed him a great company of people, and of women, who also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors who were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour. And there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance, and the women that followed him from Galilee, stood afar off, beholding these things. Tonight I'd like to turn your attention to the very heart of the gospel message. We read in the other gospels that there were with Jesus two malefactors who died on the cross with him. A crucifixion, needless to say, was a terrible thing. It was a case of blood, sweat, and jeers. And I think it's as well that before we actually begin the text tonight to remind ourselves of what a crucifixion really was. I have little patience with people who wear silver crosses around their necks, because a silver cross is a pretty little thing, and the crucifixion was a very ugly thing. Normally what happened was that the victim was scourged. First of all, a scourging was not just a whipping. A scourging was where the cat o' nine tails had intermittently little pieces of bone or lead. So that when a strong man brought this down upon your bare back, it ripped down the back, and there wasn't much left of your back after a few strokes of that. And then, of course, the carrying of the cross and the staggering to Calvary. Our Lord himself was in a very weakened condition physically. And so one Simon the Cyrenian carried his cross. Normally the victim also was tied to the cross, although not in our Lord's case, either tied or nailed. And if you can possibly imagine hanging by your armpit for hours on end, the sheer agony of that as the muscles begin to contract, and then as if that's not enough, to prevent you running away should somebody untie you, then some Roman soldier would come along with a blunt instrument and deliberately break your legs. So again, if you can possibly imagine hanging from the cross by your armpits for hours on end, having already been scourged, and then the whole weight of your body resting upon two broken legs, I think you've got something of the idea of what a gory business was a crucifixion. But for our Lord, of course, it was much worse than that, even. He was not tied to the cross, he was nailed to the cross. Again, we mustn't overemphasize the physical aspect of our Lord's death. It is the spiritual aspect, of course, that we must stress and underline. But nevertheless, we must have some idea of what it meant to our Lord to suffer physically first. The mere thought of having nails banged into the palms of your hands is almost beyond imagination. Not only the hands, but also the feet, and then the whole weight of the body hanging on those nails. having already been scourged. But the spiritual suffering too, we read in Scripture that he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The whole weight of your sin and mine were laid not by you, nor by me, but by the Father upon his only begotten Son. There is a hymn, a beautiful hymn, the first verse of which I never sing. It begins, I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. Praise the Lord, he is the spotless Lamb of God. But you and I never lay our sins upon Jesus. We don't even know half of them, we're so sinful. And the other half, we're so sinful we wouldn't even recognize the sins. And supposing we couldn't think of all our sins anyway, we would leave some out. No, it's the Father who takes hold of all our sins, past, present, and future. And by one offering at Calvary, laid them upon his Son and dealt with those sins in the body of his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, for those moments, those hours on Calvary, our Lord Jesus suffered the torments of the damned on your behalf and mine. That's the ugliness of Calvary. And so we read in this particular portion here that with our Lord Jesus there were two thieves. In another of the Gospels we read that both of them railed upon him. And so indeed we are told that here in Luke's account. But there was one on one side and another on the other side of our Lord, and they railed upon him. If you are the Christ, get us out of this. But in this particular account, we read something else, don't we? We read a remarkable thing that happened to one of these thieves. He was wonderfully converted. Praise God for that. And I want to ask tonight, in the time allotted to us, what caused that change in this one thief? There's no contradiction. He went to Calvary with his fellow thieves, and they both railed upon Christ. If you are the Christ of God, get yourself out of this mess and get us out of it also. But at some stage or another, we find here that one of these thieves had a remarkable change of heart. And I want to ask tonight what caused that remarkable change of heart. Well, I would suggest that the first thing that caused this change of heart was the sheer terror of the situation. It was a terrible situation, as I've already outlined. It was a terrible situation. But let's turn back to Psalm 18 to see that remarkable messianic psalm, as we call it. Psalm 18, and it begins at verse 6. It's a remarkable description of the weather conditions on the day when our Lord Jesus died at Calvary. In my distress I called upon the Lord. What did he call? Why, he called the very first verse of Psalm 22. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In my distress I called upon the Lord, and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. And then things began to happen on that day when God's Son died for you and for me. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. They went up with smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. Yea, he flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies, and so on. On that particular occasion when our Lord Jesus died at Calvary, all sorts of remarkable things were happening. As that thief was upon the cross with his compatriot, with the Lord Jesus in the middle, the lightning flashed above the head, the wind blew across the terrain. When God's only begotten Son is dying on the cross, how can the sun shine? When the Lord of all creation is on that cross suffering for sinners like you and me, how can the birds sing in the trees? It is not possible. There was a flashing of lightning, the thunders were rolling, the earth was shaking underneath the cross. The rain was pelting against the faces of the victims. God was angry on that particular occasion. And so it was this, first of all, which caused this thief to think. Indeed, he leant across to his other thief, his friend, and he said, "Dost thou not fear God?" And oh, my dear friends here this evening, isn't it true that when God is angry, we still, even in these sophisticated times, fear and tremble? Last year I travelled over the Dolomites in a raging storm by night. The lightning was forked lightning above our heads. Every few seconds the whole of the sky was lit up. The thunders rose. I tell you, I was afraid. It's a fearful thing when the elements are angry. And it's all very well for men and women today to claim to be so sophisticated as to be untouched by these matters. You put an atheist on a raft alone in the ocean and he soon learns how to pray. Isn't that so? So it was on this particular occasion. That was the first thing which began to touch the heart of this thief. The fact that what was going on was extremely strange. This was the middle of the afternoon. But there was a darkness descended, not only at Calvary, but throughout the whole earth. God the Father was reflecting his anger against sin in the elements. And isn't this one of the first things that we learn about a revival? You, dear people in Scotland, you have been blessed of the Lord with revivals too. So have we in Wales been blessed with revivals. And I was preaching in a church in South Wales a few years ago, and there was a dear old man of 80 odd, and he remembered the 1904 revival. I remember him sitting there in the front row, listening and straining to everything that I had to say. And after the service, he came up to me and he put his hands on my shoulders and he said, "God is terrible. God is terrible." I understood what he meant. He meant terrible in the sense, God is unutterably holy. When God the Spirit has moved through the locality, through the churches, when men and women have fallen down on their knees repenting, then we see God at work mightily. We long for periods like that now, don't we? I'm reminded of Jonathan Edwards' experience in America in the 18th century. He records on one Sunday afternoon he was called upon to preach in a church in America. And the congregation were there in plenty. But though he didn't look forward to preaching, he records, they were calling one to the other. There was a tremendous din in the service, in the church. And he wondered to himself, he records, how he could possibly even begin preaching. They were laughing, calling from the front to the back and the back to the front. It was a real mob. And Jonathan Edwards was by no means an extrovert preacher. It's recorded of him that he would lean on his left elbow and merely read his sermon, and he had short sight. And on that particular afternoon, he did that. And suddenly, as he was preaching, a hush came upon the whole assembly. And he preached from the text from Deuteronomy, "Their feet shall slide in due time." That is the ungodly. There was no emotionalism, no working up the people. But to his utter astonishment, one after another of the people in the congregation began to stand up. And they began to hold on to the pillars of the church. And they began to fall down. God was moving in the congregation, and men and women who had been arrogant against God before the meeting now became very vulnerable, very weak, began to fall down and repent. And that night, Jonathan Edwards reports, he couldn't sleep that night because he was listening to the cries and moans of the people in the village, calling upon God for help and mercy. I believe there's something here. Dost thou not fear God? Oh, I'm tired of superficial evangelists and superficial evangelistic meetings where young people come hop, skipping and jumping down the front with a smile on their lips to sign the dotted line. And then 3 weeks later they're in the world again. And the Lord's people have said to me, "I don't understand it." Well, I was in a church a few weeks ago. When the pastor first came here, all sorts of young people came into the church, he said. Literally, several dozen. We had a wonderful young people's group, he said. After 2 years, most of them have gone. And there he was bemoaning the fact. I tell you what's wrong. This man feared God, made deeply aware of his own inadequacies, his own sin. You see, every preacher must preach the law of God. I was speaking last night to the younger folk about the Ten Commandments. This is what people need to be taught again, the Ten Commandments. There wouldn't be any superficial conversion, so-called, if the Ten Commandments were preached. Martin Luther once put it like this to his students: preach the law for 6 months until men and women are crying out in the pews, "Yes, but what can I do to be saved?" But then offer them the grace which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would ask all of you here tonight who claim to know the Lord, was there that moment in your experience when you feared God? Perhaps you even trembled, literally or metaphorically. Perhaps you wept, literally or metaphorically. For when God reveals himself in the Word of God to a nation or to an individual, it is always, first of all, one who is utterly holy and a hater of sin. And I would ask you all, you young ones here as well, dost thou fear God? This is a superficial age in which we live, is it not? Preach the Ten Commandments. When we turn to the Sermon on the Mount, for example, we see that Sermon on the Mount is an exposition of the Ten Commandments. Do you remember how it goes in Matthew chapter 5? Do you notice the authority of our Lord Jesus, by the way? "It hath been said of old time, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you." Note the authority there, the remarkable authority of the Lord Jesus. "It has been said of old time by God, but I say unto you." And our Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he takes us to the door. And there above the door, shall we say, are the Ten Commandments.
It hath been said of old time, thou shalt not kill. And then he opens the door and takes us right into the very heart of the mind of God and the law of God. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. It hath been said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, commandment number 7. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh upon a woman, etc. You see how the law of God penetrates the very heart. And there is no real conversion, my dear brother and sister, without first of all you have been confronted with the law of God and the holiness of God. Remember how the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 7. There was a time, he said, when I was alive without the law. You've met the kind of person. The kind of person I have already described tonight. Hop, skipping and jumping, down the aisle they come, putting up their hand in some superficial manner, but they've never seen themselves with the eyes of God. I'm fully aware that I'm in Scotland. And I believe it was Rabbi Burns who said, "Ah, the gift of gears to see ourselves as others see us." Was Rabbi Burns, wasn't it? He was wrong, you know. "Ah, the gift of gears to see ourselves as God sees." That's the secret. Have you met somebody who's alive without the law? I'm sure you have. They're all around here. The kind of person who is quite happy. What's all this talk about judgment? What's all this talk about sin? I don't understand it. There's a man who lives not far away from me. He's a really charming fellow. He's an atheist, so he claims to be. Always do a good turn for you any day of the week. Happy as the day is long, so it seems. He's alive, but without the law. "Oh," says Paul, "when the law came, sin revived and I died. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, thy Lord." Have you been convicted of sin, my dear friend? Dost thou fear God? That was the first thing which touched this beast. It was fear of the elements to begin with. It was a very primitive fear. What's going on here this day? The rain was lashing his face. There was lightning above his head. Thunders were rolling. The cross upon which he was hanging was wavering because there was an earthquake underneath. And the wind whipped across the terrain. And yet, it was mid-afternoon. Darkness descended. Dost thou not fear God? And I ask you that question myself, my dear friend. Dost thou not fear God? Sense of awe and wonder and reverence. Does it not need to come back into the churches once again? But something else, though, here I notice in this particular portion of God's Word. It was a basic fear, but there's something else, too, about this man I noticed. Notice that he was very much under conviction of sin. He turns to the other in verse 40 here. The other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." There's a real sense of conviction there, isn't there, of sin. A real sense of personal shame. Where did it come from? It came from the fact that he was right beside Jesus himself. What kind of figure is this? Here we are in this kind of dilemma, this kind of situation, and this figure right beside me here is quoting scripture. Psalm 22 and verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I've heard some people suggest that our Lord Jesus lacked faith at the end. No, my dear friends, let's take a look at Psalm 22 this evening. What a remarkable psalm that is. Indeed, it's far more important than Psalm 23. We seem to know Psalm 23 very well, don't we? But take a look at Psalm 22. It begins as I suggest, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Then notice how it goes on. Verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lips, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was in my mother's breast. Notice again verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Notice verse 17 and 18. I may tear all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. And I believe that our Lord Jesus knew that psalm off by heart. It was about the Messiah. Who is this remarkable person there in the agony of Calvary? The thieves were cursing and swearing. But this particular person actually said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The soundest bit of advice I ever had in the days when I claimed to be an atheist. Peter, I was told, read the gospel. And I went to the gospels and I began to look at this Jesus of Nazareth. And you know, I discovered not that I was examining Jesus, but that he was examining me. What a remarkable figure he is. Never man spake like this man. Never man lived like this man. And what a strange day we live, and what a blasphemous day we live in, brothers and sisters. We live in a multi-religious society. How awful. I'm told there are 300 mosques in this country. 300. Dedicated to Muhammad. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you read the life of Muhammad, you will see what an ungodly fellow he was. And what an ungodly fellow is the man who follows him. If you read the life of Buddha, you'll find that he didn't even believe in a god. And his philosophies are usually third rate. There is nobody like the Lord Jesus. And I say that not just as a Christian. You've only got to read the gospel. Never man lived like this man. Never man spake like this man, Jesus. Listen to some of the things that he said. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who liveth and believeth in me shall never die. I am the bread of life, he said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if you notice this about our Lord Jesus, remarkable sayings though they were, nobody laughed. That's the one thing which fascinated me when I was first searching for these, for the salvation. The thing which fascinated me when I looked at the gospel was the fact that nobody laughed when he said these things. If I were to say these things, or you were to say these things, they'd all laugh. But they didn't laugh at him. They knew that there was something about the Lord Jesus which was completely unique. I and my Father are one. So that man may honor the Son even as he honors the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. He who does not honor the Father does not honor the Son. We are one. Have you ever seen yourself, my dear friends, tonight in the light of the Lord Jesus himself? Isn't it amazing how when we come to compare ourselves to others, we invariably compare ourselves to people who are worse than we are, morally. You notice that? How often have we spoken to people and they say, well, look at that person. He gets drunk every Saturday night. I'm not like that. Why do Scottish people always prefer Rabbi Burns to John Knox? Why do we always take our heroes from down there when they should be from up there? Because men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's why. Compare yourself to the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful person. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is unique. That is absolutely unique. Quoting a scripture, remarkable. See how submissive he was to the will of the Father. Why did he say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yes, there it is, found in Psalm 22. And there he is, quoting that psalm, meditating upon it when he's there at Calvary. But I'll tell you why he cried it, and why the psalmist knew that he would cry it. Because at that point in time, your sins and mine were being laid upon him, the spotless Lamb of God, by the Father. And at that point in time, the Father turned away from his Son. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. There was the agony at Calvary. Is everyone here tonight a recipient of that grace of God? Is everybody here tonight a saved individual? Has your sin been dealt with tonight, my dear friend, here tonight? Has Christ borne your sin in his own body on the tree? Brother, when that thief hanging there, listening to the figure next to him, began to dawn upon him that this individual next to him, whoever he is, has never been one like him before. We indeed justly, he said, but this man has done nothing amiss. What a wonderful Savior we have. What a remarkable Savior we've got. And in the mysteries of that occasion, God the Father whispered in the ear of this thief. This thief was puzzling. What an unusual figure this is in the midst of us. Who is he? Who is he? Do you remember Matthew 16? Where Jesus in Caesarea Philippi took his disciples to one side. Whom do men say that I am? They told him. Yes, but whom do you say that I am? And Peter blurts out, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember the words of Jesus? Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. Dear brothers and sisters, do you remember that wonderful moment when the Lord first visited you? You walked into the service puzzled about the things of grace, perhaps even indifferent to the things of grace, and then in that meeting perhaps, or was it in your bedroom or wherever, you were born again. So it happened here at Calvary. Isn't it typical of the grace of our Lord? That when he is dying for sinners like that, just one of the thieves should hear the voice of God. Who is this figure next to me? Why isn't he shouting and screaming at his accusers? He's different from us. The Lamb slain for sinners. Who is he? Where did he hear the gospel? He was hearing it all around him. If thou be the Christ, come on down. If you're the King of the Jews, come on down. The Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the one who should save his people from their sins. He was bruised for our iniquity, the chastisement of our peace being upon him. With his stripes we are healed, and this is he. In such a moment like that. And when you come and have this revealed to you, my dear friends, like the Apostle John of old, you fall in submission at his feet as one dead. How does Paul put it? That every mouth may be stopped. When the law of God is presented to us, every mouth may be stopped. What does that mean? It means they should stop arguing. You discuss the gospel with somebody and he'll say, yes, but. Now, my friend, you need to repent. Yes, but. Now you see the Lord Jesus. Yes, but. He starts to argue. Have you noticed that? But when a man is under conviction of sin, he stops arguing. I was in a church in Wales a year ago, and I was preaching on the subject of hell from Luke's Gospel, Dives and Lazarus. And I was standing on ground level as I am tonight. No sooner had I announced the benediction, the people were still sitting in the pews, and this dear man, I remember him, he suddenly stood up, forgetting everybody was looking at him, and he came right down and he sat right next to me. And he was very deeply troubled. And he said to me, whispering, if what you say is true, I'm going to this place called hell. I said, tell me about yourself, dear friend. He said, I had no intention of coming here tonight. He said, my wife has recently become a Christian and I've been taking it out of her a bit. He said, I had no intention of coming tonight, but I brought my son with me. But he said, if what you say is correct, I'm going to this place. And there was no argument at all. I said, my dear friend, unless you repent of sin and turn to the Lord Jesus and submit your life to him, yes, indeed you are. And if you were to die tonight, that's where you would go. And he hung upon my every word, not because it was my word, but because there was no argument left in him. Conviction of sin. That every mouth may be stopped. You see, he'd seen himself as God sees him. Well, I was concerned about him, and I besought him to give his life to the Lord Jesus. And he pondered, and indeed he was there, all right at the door of the kingdom. But he bade me farewell. And he went out to the door of the church with his son. The following morning I wrote him a letter. I besought him again to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was disappointed because I didn't get a letter back from him. And I felt he would have written to me. I wonder why he didn't write. And then I had a phone call from one of the saints in the church that I would be sorry to hear that this dear man had literally dropped dead. He was 31. His wife recorded that he'd gone upstairs to say goodnight to their children. She heard the bump. She rushed upstairs and there he was, dead. Dear young friends here, don't take things for granted, will you? I got good news about that story. His wife records how on several occasions he professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This thief went to Calvary embittered, blaspheming. But when God deals with your soul, there are no half measures. No half measures. Oh, my dear young people here, are you ready to face God? Ah, you say I'm a young person. Let me remind you that in my church in the last 2 years we've lost two boys. One 17, he died here in Scotland, drowned in a river near Aberdeen. He was 17. Praise the Lord, he knew the Lord. He came up here to be a gillie. He was young and inexperienced, made a mistake, and drowned. I tell you this, his parents have said to me, in their tragedy, there's only one thing which is keeping us going. That is the knowledge that he knew the Lord. About 6 months later, we lost another boy, this time 16. At least the brother of one of our girls. His parents have said to me, Christian parents, the thing which hurts most, he never made any kind of profession of faith. As far as we are concerned, he died lost. Like that thief at the other end. Oh, my dear friends here tonight, young people, older people, have you looked across at Jesus lately? Have you seen the full weight of his authority? The Son of God, no less. Not just a Muhammad or a Buddha who produces some kind of religious philosophy. He is the Son of God, who came into this world in order to rescue us from a lost condition, who rose again from the dead for our justification, who ascended up on high and has promised to come back. Have you embraced him? Have you submitted to him for time and eternity? There is but one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. Oh, what a wonderful Savior he is, whose blood was shed that we might be forgiven. And so, in his dying moment, verse 42, this thief makes a remarkable request to the Savior. He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now when we have been convicted of sin, then we are truly humbled. When we have seen ourselves in the light of Jesus, lived the perfect life, in the light of the Ten Commandments, then we are truly humbled. The arguments of sin, the arrogance of God. Notice the humility of this man here. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, we have to remember that this man was a Jew. And we must try and understand what he was saying from a Jewish point of view. For the Jew, he believed that the Messiah was going to come one day, but millenniums away. That he was going to come with a mighty army to set up his kingdom. But he was going to believe it very vaguely. It was going to happen long after his defeat. And this conversation is whispered here. Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Do you remember John and James, the sons of Zebedee, how their mother went to Jesus on their behalf? Jesus, when you set up your kingdom, do you mind if one son sits on the one side and one on the other? Are they proud of my boys? They're good boys. I'd be so proud of them if one could sit on one side of you and one on the other. But there's nothing of that here, is there? Lord, when you come in your kingdom, I believe you are the Messiah. I believe with all my heart you are, but when you come, just remember me. I've lived the life of a criminal. I'm not worthy to be looked at even. I'm conscious of that. I'm not asking to sit on your right hand or your left hand. I'm just not worthy for that. All I'm asking you to do is just remember me, not even look at me. Just remember me, somewhere in the back of your mind. And isn't it typical of our Lord that the thief gets far more than he deserves and far more than he expected? Verse 43. It was whispered, the dying moment. Verily I say unto thee, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Not millenniums from now, but today. What a wonderful assurance that is. Today. Or as Paul put it, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Amen, so let it be. Have you got that blessed assurance in your heart, my friend, that all is well? All is well with yourself. It depends entirely upon your relationship to Christ, who gave himself a ransom for many. Dost thou fear God? Have you recognized the sufficiency of the blood of Christ to save you? Have you confessed your sins? Have you got the assurance in your heart that if you were to die tonight, all is well with your soul? That's the promise of the gospel. Amen. So let it be. Let us pray.